Our text begins with the words and the will of a king. The will and words of an earthly king carry great authority. If we were to search the scriptures as our example for the authority of a king upon the earth, we could go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have where the children of Israel wanted a king to reign over them. They had rejected God as their king. They wanted an earthly king, and God gave them over to their desire. And in chapter 8, the preacher Samuel is directed by God to let the Israelites have their way, that an earthly king may reign over them. Then God describes the absolute power of this earthly king over a nation. I'm going to read to you very quickly the list of the authority that God has given this king over a nation. And that's found in verses 11 through 22. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and for his chariots and for his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And will set them to ear to the ground and reap his harvest and make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectioners and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards, your olive yards, and the best of them and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants, your goodliest young men and asses, and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants." The authority of a king over a nation is aptly described in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then there's the authority of an earthly king over an army. And that can be found in Exodus chapter 14. The final sign has been given to Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt. The death angel has visited Egypt, and all the firstborn are dead except those where the blood was shed and placed upon the doorpost. Pharaoh feels a temporary recess of his hatred toward God and toward his people, and he lets the Israelites go. But the hatred returned, the hardness of heart shows itself, and Pharaoh commands his army to follow after the Israelites. And what is the authority of an earthly king over an army? It can be such that a whole army, thousands of men, will pursue a people into the midst of a sea, and they're destroyed. And then there's the authority of a king, an earthly king, over men. Daniel chapter 3 is an example that stuck out in my mind, referring to a king Nebuchadnezzar. He's coerced into signing a decree that all men must bow to his golden image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to anyone or to anything except the King of Heaven. Because of their disobedience to Nebuchadnezzar, the king has his words fulfilled immediately to heighten the temperature of the flames in the fiery furnace, and then to add these three men as kindling to the fire. Despite their miraculous deliverance, the word and will of the king was accomplished. We look at an earthly king, and they have great authority over a nation, they have great authority over their armies, and they have great authority over individual men. But earthly kings are just that. They're of the earth. They're bound by their limitations of knowledge, insight, strength, wisdom, and time. Earthly kings and kingdoms quickly pass away. The text set before us provides a great example of the authority of an earthly king as set forth in David. But what of the words and the will of the heavenly king? Earthly kings get their example from the heavenly king. Psalm 93 and verse 2 says, "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." You couple this together, and this simply says that the King of Heaven is an everlasting King. His throne is from everlasting to everlasting. If you were to take a line and stretch it as far as the line can go, from eternity past to eternity future, God reigns upon His throne. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God, and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation." What authority does He carry, this King of heaven? Is He bound by time? Is His dominion limited in scope? Where does His heavenly kingdom dwell, and where is His throne? Let me provide you with a brief overview of the Bible's declaration of this heavenly King. This heavenly King and the authority of His Word. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. And listen to these texts as I read them. "The authority of His Word. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." The authority of the King of heaven, His Word shall stand forever. And in His Word here, God sets that over against that which is temporal, that which is fading away. And we are all recipients of that which is fading away. Death is all about us. Declension is all about us. The authority of the heavenly King in His Word. How about His will? 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6 says, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not Thou God in heaven? And rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in Thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand Thee?" Listen to that. The authority of the heavenly King, His will, none is able to withstand Him. No one. Isaiah 46 and verse 16, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." The authority of the King of heaven. No one can stay His hand, and He will do His pleasure. How about His authority? Revelation 11:17 says, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned." Psalm 119:160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." His authority, His judgments endure forever. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35 says, "He doeth according to His will in the army in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." His authority as the King of heaven. How about His dominion? Men today act as if God doesn't reign and God doesn't exist. But what of the King of heaven's dominion? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39 says, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord is God in heaven and upon the earth, and the earth beneath, there is none else." There is no other God. Regardless of what we hear today, there is no other God but the God of heaven, the King of heaven. His dominion. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60, "That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord, He is God, and there is none else." How about His dwelling? Acts 7, 48 and verse 49, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" What structure can men build that would house God? The heavens of heavens cannot contain Him. If heaven was able to contain God, it would be greater than God. Yet God is greater than the heavens. Where is His dwelling? There isn't any place that you or I can go, and God is not there. And how about His throne? Psalm 11 and verse 4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." While studying for this sermon, after I got done, I was going through this list of verses.
I just had to push myself away from the desk. And I just felt overwhelmed with who God is. Who God is. We look at earthly kings and we say they have great authority, but what of the authority of the King of Heaven? No man can stay His hand. If the truth of God is what overwhelms you and you are here upon the earth, just think of the seraphims that are closest to the throne of God, who fly about the throne with their faces covered and their feet covered, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They cannot take their wings away from their face because of the majesty of the One who reigns in heaven. God is great. But as we move back to our text, it outlines the prerogative of an earthly king who has the authority to issue a call, a command to accomplish his will. In our text, there are two calls that are issued by an earthly king in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at that again. David said, "Is there any yet left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul named Ziba. He was called unto David. David the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" He said, "Thy servant is he." The king said, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God unto him?" Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, and he's lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" In verse 5, "Then David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." There's a call issued by an earthly king. And the motivation of David to seek out those left of the house of Saul to show them the kindness of God, which I think is a glorious description of the kindness that is shown here. This kindness was unnatural and unwarranted. It was the common practice when a new king would come to the crown, he would dispose of all who would possibly try to take back that crown, especially those of the former ruling family. David had the right to have destroyed all anyone that would possibly be a threat to his throne. And yet, because of the kindness of God, David is motivated by a greater truth. The kindness of God is accomplished because of the covenant between David and Jonathan. If we went back to 1 Samuel in chapter 18... 1 Samuel 18 is when David has conquered Goliath. Saul looks at him and says, "Boy, I want that fellow in my army." He drafts him into his army. David is now part of the Israelite army. And from that time forward, David and Jonathan's, Saul's son, became kindred spirits. Their hearts were knit together. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 17, there's a covenant that's made between Jonathan and David to show to one another the kindness of the Lord. Here's one reason I know Jonathan was a saved man. And I know David was a saved man. The interaction that they had with one another was based upon a covenant. It was based upon an agreement, one with the other. That agreement was not something that they just grabbed out of the air. That agreement, that covenant relationship that they had one another, that kindness that they demonstrated to one another, is a kindness that's based upon the gospel. And that was the relationship of these two men. They loved one another. Jonathan, knowing that David would become the king, asked him to have mercy upon his house. What of the covenant between the Father and the Son? The covenant of mercy. When in eternity past, the Father had an agreement with the Son. The Son would come and would die a ransom. A ransom, a sacrificial death that God would give to Him a people. And they would be His covenant people. They would be a guaranteed people. John chapter 17. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and not one of them shall be lost." For here there was a call issued by an earthly king, and it was unto Mephibosheth. There was also a call issued by David, the earthly king, by his servants, unto Hanan in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The motivation of David to demonstrate the kindness of God to Hanan was a result of the relationship of David with Nahash, Hanan's father. If you look, the Hebrew phrase, show kindness, suggests that there was a covenant between David and Nahash. The friendly relationship between David and Nahash possibly could have come about when David was a fugitive from Saul. But there was a call issued to these two men, Mephibosheth, and then there was a call that was issued to Hanan. And just as David issued a call to the house of Saul and to Hanan, so God issues a call to demonstrate His kindness. And how does God issue a call? How does the King of Heaven issue a call? He issues a call from the King of Heaven. To whom does He issue this call? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 answers that question. To whom does God issue a call? Christ said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The only qualification to answer the call of God is sinnerhood. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Christ came to call sinners to repentance and not the righteous. Why does God call a repentant sinner? Romans chapter 9 and verse 25 says, I will call them My people, and her beloved which was not her beloved. The reason why God calls a people is to make them His own. To take that which was unclean and to make it clean. To take that which was not loved and love it. When does God call His people? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's one of the reasons why I so heartedly agree with Reformed theology. There is no security for your soul or for mine apart from the covenant relationship that we have with God. If there was not a people that God determined to save through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you have no security of your soul. Because all that Christ sent out to accomplish in His life, all that Christ sent out to accomplish in His death, is absolutely and perfectly successful. For that life and that death to be anything but that would be completely inconsistent with the King of Heaven. He accomplishes all His will perfectly. None shall stay his hand. None can say unto the Lord, what doest thou? When does God call His people? Before the world began. And what are the results of God's calling? Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The right standing of a sinner before God is based on the righteousness of Christ alone. The results of God's calling is that you and I are justified before God. It is always a calling that leads to justification. A standing that I have with God, not based upon my own merit, but based upon the merit of another, based upon the work of another, based upon the righteousness of another. That's my standing with God. It's not me. It's not you. It is someone outside yourself, and it is Christ. The results of God's calling are the people, a justified people. It would be hypocritical, a mockery, if one who was moved by compassion, even as we have here in our text when David was moved by compassion to issue a call unto Mephibosheth or unto Hanan, and to demonstrate that kindness and have no power or no authority to back it up. Could God, the great King, issue a call to sinners to be converted? To come to Christ and be saved? To have their sins that are as scarlet to be made as white as snow? To have your sin removed as far as the east is from the west? To have your sin buried in the deepest sea? To have your sin hidden behind the back of God, never to be remembered anymore? Can God issue a call like that and be hypocritical in its fulfillment? The call to Mephibosheth illustrates the answer. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said unto him. You know, he didn't even answer him. I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land. Then down to verse 11, Ziba said unto the king, According to all my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As Mephibosheth said the king, he shall eat at my table continually as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Verse 13, So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. We see the call received by Mephibosheth here in verses 6 through 13. Here in verse 3 and in verse 13, there's a description of Mephibosheth. He's described as one who was lame upon both his feet. Now, why was he lame upon both his feet? The incident occurred when his grandfather and his father were killed. His nurse took him up, fearing for his life. Remember, it was not incumbent upon the new king to maintain the life of anyone who was a threat to the throne. And Mephibosheth being was in direct line. His nurse takes him up when he's just a few years old and begins to run and begins to move out of the city. And running, she falls or he falls, she drops him, and he is injured. And that's what made him lame upon both his feet. But why would God twice seek to describe Mephibosheth as one who's lame on both his feet? And I think it's perfect as we see the gospel begin to come out of this text, as that is a condition of the heart. What could Mephibosheth contribute to David? Think about that. In the natural realm, we value someone or something because of its benefits to us. But how different is God's dealing with his people? What was there in Mephibosheth that would have gained the admiration or the desire for blessing from David? There was nothing. Here was a man who was lame on both his feet, could not provide for himself, had to depend upon someone else as he lived in someone else's household. This is the condition of our heart. There's no beauty in the sinner that warrants God's favor. There was nothing in you that God said, I'm going to choose you because I like that talent or that skill or because of that good deed or whatever it may be. It's the condition of heart. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 18 through 20 says, But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Mephibosheth was lame on both his feet. And repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, we have those who are described in particular in the New Testament, whether they were lame upon their feet, whether they had the palsy, they were blind, they were dead. All of those were used as illustrations of Christ. When He came and He healed them, He gave sight to the blind, He caused the lame to walk, He caused the dead to rise from the dead. All of those were used as illustrations of what Christ does for His people. We're blind because we're blind spiritually. There's no natural light in man that he desires God or desires the ways of righteousness. He desires after Christ, has a love for Christ. And yet those are given the blindness, the deafness of the ear, the man who was unable to hear. Those who were dead, as Lazarus, dead in the tomb, Christ comes and He lifts him out of the tomb. Just as Christ does for us. You hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. So the call is received by Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth was described as being lame on both his feet. And I see here the condition of our heart. And yet, in verse 6, Mephibosheth did reverence before the king, and here we see a contrition of heart. When he came to the king, he did not come in as one who was boasting. He came in, and David, in fact, says, "Fear not." Why did he? Why should Mephibosheth have feared? He feared for his life. And immediately, when he comes in before the king, he falls to the ground. Whether he was in some type of a wheelchair, if they brought him in on a chair, I don't know. But in some way, Mephibosheth went to the ground and lay prostrate before King David. And what is it for the sinner when he feels a true contrition of heart in regards to his sin? What does he do? What did you do? What did I do? There is a laying out. There is a prostration that takes place of ourselves before God. We don't deserve. We're under His. We should be under His wrath. And yet David says, "Fear not," when we come unto God through Christ, feeling the guilt, knowing we're sinners, knowing we should be justly condemned. And Christ comes and He says, "Fear not." And here we see the contrition of heart in Mephibosheth as he did reverence before the king. And then in verse 8, I see Mephibosheth acknowledges his dependence upon the king. And this is the confession of heart. He says in verse 9, in verse 8, he said, "Why shouldest thou look upon such a dead dog as I am?" The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he given him all that he needed for life, for the abundance of life in this life. Mephibosheth acknowledged his dependence to the king. The right standing of a sinner has before God is completely dependent upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, upon the value and the virtue of His shed blood. And the confession of your heart and the confession of my heart is, "Oh God, why wilt thou look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And then verses 9 through 13, Mephibosheth received the king's blessing. And what was the king's blessing? God, through Christ, has caused His believing people to eat at a table. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." The contentment of heart. What is it when God reaches down and takes you and me out of the miry clay? What is it? What is it that God is bringing us to? He's bringing us to, as was described here, and as King David says unto Mephibosheth several times, "I want you to eat at the king's table continually." Not only will you eat at the king's table continually, but you've been brought in as one of my sons. What does God do for us in Christ? He brings us in to eat at a table. It's a feast. And it's an everlasting feast. It's a feast that never stops. We're counted as one of the king's sons.
We're brought as an heir. We're joined unto Christ, and we're brought in as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And it will never cease. And yet, for the unconverted in this meeting, it would seem as though Christ is unattractive. It would seem as though the life that Christ provides, the banquet that He provides, is unattractive. And yet the invitation here, even as David says unto Mephibosheth, is to come, to be my son, to sit at my table. Mephibosheth, who was always dependent upon someone else, now has all the authority of an earthly king to rest upon. What have we as sinners, whether in Christ or outside of Christ, the authority of the King of Heaven, who says to come unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Take my yoke upon you. What of the authority of the King of Heaven? Why would one here want to stand outside of Christ? I can tell you, for those of us who are on this side of the cross, I look back and I say, what is there upon this earth that would ever want to keep me away from Christ? Nothing. What is there that would keep you away from Christ? He has spread a banquet table before us. He has laid it all out. And He's given you the authority of the King of Heaven in His Word. And yet, there is a call that is rejected. If we look in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, remember there was a call that was extended to Hanan in verses 1 and 2, but in verses 3 and 4, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? And they have sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants, and he shaved off half of their beard and cut off their garments to the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away." The call rejected by Hanan. What is the excuse that a sinner will take unto themselves in rejection of Jesus Christ? John chapter 3, verses 18 and through 20 say, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." The reason why Hanan rejected the call of King David was because of his love of sin. And the reason why you will reject Christ is because of your love of sin. "Lest you come to the light and your deeds should be reproved." But isn't that an amazing thing? When you look over at Mephibosheth, and here was one who realized he was a sinner, had come to the light, as it were. He comes to the king, and the king says, "Fear not, I receive you. Not only do I receive you, I make you one of my sons. And not only do I make you one of my sons, you'll be sitting at my table continually." And yet Hanan interprets the call from David as a mean thing, as a vile thing, something to be rejected, something to be held off. And then he goes out and he hires mercenary soldiers to come and fight for them. And what happens there? They're destroyed. The mercenary soldiers are destroyed. Isn't that the way of sinners? They grab somebody else who will help support them in their sin. Grab somebody else that can help me go in the way that I want to go, do the things that I want to do. And then the result is chapter 11 and verse 1.
And it came to pass after the year was expired that the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. The call was rejected, and it cost them their lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Earthly kings have great power, but the King of Heaven has all power. And tonight, harden not your heart. The call of the King is set before you. Come to Christ. He will save. You have the authority of the King of Heaven, and He will receive all that come unto Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, we're thankful for this Sabbath day. We can gather around Thy Word. Lord, Thou art a great King. We're thankful, O Lord, that Thou hast made us acceptable in Christ. We're thankful for all the blessings and the benefits of the Gospel. We confess, even as we sang prior to the service, hallelujah, what a Savior. And Lord, our hearts are grieved for those who yet stand outside of Christ, thinking that there's pleasure in sin. Lord, wilt Thou have mercy? May You, as the King of Heaven, send forth Your call. And because of the preaching of Thy Word, that Thou wilt make it the power of God unto salvation to sinners tonight. Bless Thy Word for Christ's sake. We pray it in His name. Amen.